Okay, we're going into chapter two. For the rest of the studies, for the next two studies today and then the next two on Saturday, we're looking at chapter two. And this morning we want to take up the athlete, a little bit of information about the son, and then the athlete and the soldier, and then, Lord willing, this evening, the farmer and the vessels. We'll be looking at the parenthetical portions on Saturday. In between the farmer and the vessel, we'll be looking at the exhortation to the student and then the exhortation finally to the servant at the end of the chapter. Parables are probably one of the most used form of communication that the Lord used in his teaching. He was constantly looking at things that people could relate to and wrap truth around it. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's taking symbols that they're familiar with, particularly the Greeks, in terms of the soldier, in terms of the athlete. And his job here in talking with Timothy is not to just make them more informed about soldiers and athletes, but to point out the virtues of these different roles and to allow the virtues of a soldier and the virtues of an athlete in relation to the service of the Lord to be seen and clothed in Timothy. That's his desire. And the Lord Jesus Christ many times used these parables in his teaching to think of the fact that the one who knows everything, the one whose knowledge is infinite, comes down to this earth and he teaches with infinite wisdom and knowledge. He could just overwhelm us with everything that he could say to us. But what did he do? Well, he took a sheep. He took a fig tree. He took simple things that they were aware of, that they related to, and then he took the virtues out of those things and brought them into principles that we can apply to our life. And so that's the familiar process that the Lord uses. And here we see Paul picking up the same approach as he takes up a couple of things that are very familiar to Timothy. Very, very familiar. And it's interesting that I think it was John Phillips years ago, as I was listening to him preach, that he pointed out that the entire history of Israel could be wrapped around three things. It could be wrapped around the vine, the fig tree, and the olive tree. When you think about it, those three things represent three different distinct periods in the life of Israel. And that's not my message this morning, so I'm not going to go any further than that. But look it up and consider it in the life of Israel, in the history of Israel. You'll see the vine, the fig tree, and the olive tree. It's all the past Old Testament vine, the present time here on earth, the fig tree, and then the future to come, the olive branch. And it relates to the history of Israel. The Hebrew word for parable is the word mashal, and it simply means a proverb or a similitude. It has a very, very wide range in terms of incorporating many illustrations into the context of that word, including poetry and allegories and things of that sort. And so Paul's very familiar with that. Sometimes we think Paul's some guy that's tramping around Asia Minor and spreading the gospel, but he was a very highly educated individual. He knew the law. He knew the Old Testament. He was very knowledgeable of the Word of God that was available to him at that time. And so he sees these principles wrapped around these parables that we're going to be looking at here together. Someone said that a parable or an illustration is the heavenly light that can shine through and reach our hearts. And a picture's worth a thousand words. And so often, many times, parables are a unique way to teach truth in a very beautiful way. And Paul uses these parables that he chooses that were very familiar to the Romans and very familiar to the Greeks. They're different parables than what the Lord uses, because you remember the audience that the Lord had was Israel, the Jews. And so there's a different context in terms of familiarity. Paul is focused on the Gentile, and so he uses parables that would speak to the heart of the Gentile, where the Lord used parables that would speak to the heart of Israel, the Jewish people. And so he's writing to Timothy to reflect the love of a father to a son. And it's a beautiful thing to see the desire of this Paul to this Timothy. I'm sure many of you have sons and daughters, and the burden of the father is to be able to bring the truths of God's word to their hearts. And what a joy it is, one of the greatest joys we can have, to see our children going on walking in the truth. And what a sorrow it must be to see our children not walking in the things of the Lord. Here's Paul, and he's speaking to his son, Timothy, in the flesh, and in the faith. And he's reflecting a father's love for a son, as he teaches him here in chapter 2. And so you have this parables, the athlete, the a clean vessel, the soldier. They're all tied together. It doesn't look like it. It looks like Paul's jumping from one to the other, but there's a progression. There's a progression in these parables of chapter 2. And it's interesting how they're all connected with the word therefore. You find the word therefore in verse 1 and verse 3 and verse 10 and verse 21. They're building blocks that when you take the virtues, the spiritual virtues out of these parables, they're building blocks that are building spiritual maturity in Timothy, seeking to bring that growth that comes from the teaching here in these particular symbols, these illustrations. And he wants his young protege to be just clothed with the usefulness of the truth that comes out of these parables. And, you know, it's interesting, as you think of a father and a son, why did the Lord Jesus refer to himself as the son and God refer to himself as the father? Could have referred to himself in a lot of different things, couldn't he? But he chose something that was so common to all of us, a father and a son. So when he came into this world, I mean, he could have called his son the majestic king, or many, many other titles and symbols that could have been wrapped around the eternal God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they condescended to us. They condescended to our understanding, to our familiarity. And so isn't it wonderful that we can call the creator of the universe, the one who is all knowledgeable and all wonderful, the I am of an eternity past that will always be an eternity future, we can call him Father. Father. Some of you may have had great fathers. Some of you may have had poor fathers. But we see this heavenly Father that gives us what a beautiful, beautiful example of what a loving father should be and the responsibilities of a son. And so we see that the Godhead himself, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, communicating to us through the Spirit, has given us this beautiful illustration of a family relationship. The Lord Jesus and God the Father comes to us as a family. And the beauty is that he invites us to be part of his family, that we're brought into the family of God. You know, there's three ways. As far as I know, if you know the fourth one, let me know. But there's only three ways you can become part of a family. You're born into the family, you're married into the family, and you're adopted into the family. I think that's all there is. And all that is wrapped in the truth of a believer. We're born into the family of God. It's a new birth. We're married. We're engaged already to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul brings that out in 2 Corinthians. We're a bride and engaged to him, betrothed to him. And there's coming a day when he's going to marry us. That to me is something I can't even get my mind around. How the Lord Jesus Christ, as the husbandman, as the husband, is going to relate to us in such a way that we're going to be his wife, that we're going to be married to him. What a marriage feast that's going to be. And what a relationship that's going to be. You see, everything that we have in the human realm of a husband and a wife is a reflection of the heavenly Father and Son, and the Son has a wife, and that wife is us, the church. And every time you see a husband and a man and a woman joined to be married together, it's a reflection of Christ in the church. It's a high standard, and it's something that he has given to us to reflect what is spiritually true in our spiritual family. And so we see this wonderful relationship as Timothy hears and he reads this letter from Paul, and it says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And so there are many, many forms of teaching that Paul used, public preaching, private counseling, and maybe one of the most important forms of teaching that Paul used, and that's alluded to, is the example that he sets from his own life. I think sometimes our example of how we walk out cries the way we talk. The business world has a little catchy cliche: make sure you live the talk and walk the talk. You know, in the business world, there's that ethical standard to be honest and upright. But we see over and over in Paul's writings, it's numerous times, he says in verse 2, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And so we see that is the example that is so true in this process that we've been taking up this weekend of shepherding. It's got to be the example. If we're going to be a Paul to a Timothy, we've got to set the example, because that many times might be a greater teaching method than all of our lectures, all of our preaching, all of our study in the Word of God, and that is to see in flesh and blood the reality of the truth of the scriptures brought out in our character, in our life, and in our way that we conduct ourselves. I have a very close friend. Some of you may know him, so I'm going to leave his name off. But he told me years ago, when he was a teenager, his dad told him, "Anything you see me doing, feel free to do it also." How many of us would tell our teenage son that? Anything you see me doing, it's okay. If you see me doing it, it's okay. You can do it too. But that's the way it should be, shouldn't it? And that might be something, if we're brave enough, for Paul to tell a Timothy, if you're going to be counseling, if you're going to be shepherding a young man, anything you see me doing, feel free. You can do it as well. I think that's what Paul is telling Timothy. The things that you've seen, the things that you've heard among many witnesses, that's what I want you to do. And I want you to invest that in the lives of others, so that there's generation and generation that come along. The individual that I'm speaking of, that teenager that heard his father say that, has grown to be quite a godly man. Elder in an assembly that he started. He serves on several Christian boards. He's got a wonderful family and sons and daughters and grandchildren. And it was reflected in a family where he was given the liberty to follow a godly example. And I trust that that might be a lesson to each one of us as well. You know, when you're leading, sometimes we lose sight of who's behind us. Sometimes we take our view to the front and we look at godly leaders and we read great biographies. And I would just encourage you to read the biographies, missionary stories. I try to be always reading something along those lines. It's just so encouraging to see the work of the Lord in the lives of others that have come before us. And so many times we view our pathway in terms of who are we following. The Lord has worked in the lives of many of the godly people. This book, this table is full of books that show us the power of God in their lives and the ministry and the gospel of a past generation or two. And so we look forward. But whenever you're looking forward, I want you to realize there's somebody behind you looking at you. There's footsteps behind you. And so as you lead forward and you look forward, keep in mind whatever you're doing is being watched by somebody younger. And that's a challenge, I think, that we all need to keep in mind. something that comes to my mind, and I try to think of it often. It's not the best thought, but it's a challenging thought. And that is, when you die, what's going to be said about you? What are they going to say? What's your epitaph? What's the writing that might be in the newspaper about you in terms of what you are known for? We have no ability to write those things, do we? We're going to be gone. It's other people that are going to be saying these things about us when we're passed on to glory. And how will you be remembered? What will stand out in people's minds in terms of your life lived here on earth before them? And the time to really consider that is right now. It's too late when we die, isn't it? But we can write it now. We can write it now in our life, in our conduct, in our manner of living, in terms of what legacy we're going to leave behind. What is the legacy that we will leave when we leave this earth? If the Lord be not come and another generation comes along, will they follow as we have led? Well, let's move on to the soldier. Paul is writing here from prison. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. What an example that Paul brings out here, an illustration, because probably he's chained to a soldier. He's in prison, and more than likely in prison, often they're chained to another guard. And as he writes this and as he communicates this to Timothy, he's looking at a Roman soldier. And so here's the practical aspect that is used now to communicate the virtues of a soldier and the things that are surrounding him. Hebrews 2:10 says that the Lord Jesus Christ is our captain. He's our captain. I don't know how many of you have served in military service, active military service. Some of you may have, some of you may not have. But there's a lot of things to learn through that process. There's a lot of things that can be gained through the discipline that you find in a military environment. And Paul says, as he takes up this in chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, I've fought a good fight, not with weapons of the carnal nature. It's the spiritual world. It's the demonic world. It's the world where our enemies are principalities and powers and influences that seek to distort and take away our influence for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I've fought a good fight. He puts the fight in the context of the believer's warfare of Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor that we were looking at the other day. And so we see that the warfare in the enemy is spiritual wickedness. Spiritual wickedness is described as principalities, as powers, as rulers of the darkness of this world, as spiritual wickedness in high places. And so we have a powerful enemy, don't we? It's not a pushover. It's not something that we can easily defeat. It's a strong battle. It's a powerful warfare. It's I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but there's a lot of things that happened to me this week that would have prevented me from being here. Things that I had no control over. And I said to myself, okay, the enemy's at work. He doesn't want me to be here this weekend. We can see these things happening in our life. And we realize I don't try to put a devil behind every bush in my life. But there are some things that become very, very real. And we see that the warfare and the battle is raging on. And so this warfare is against non-human, superhuman demonics, chief rulers of this world. As we see in Daniel chapter 10, there are demons that are actually princes of nations that are over nations and persuading the leadership, the human leadership of literal nations are under the influence of powerful satanic beings that are assigned to that country. I'm not sure who's assigned to the United States, but he seems to be doing a pretty good job. And we need to pray that he's defeated and that righteousness would prevail. And so Timothy wants to, Paul wants Timothy to value the soldier, to value the warfare, to enter into the battle. And he brings up two things that I think are key in this illustration of the soldier. Number one is the willingness to undergo hardship, to undergo afflictions and to suffer trouble. Some things that are true of a soldier that I've jotted down here is as a common soldier, we're dwelling in very humble means. We're dwelling in tents. We're dwelling in not in very comfortable conditions. And I could go on and give you some illustrations of that. But the truth is that a common soldier is a humble person. Yeah, he has a common dwelling place. And the warfare is a long campaign. It's not a short battle. It's a lifelong battle. It's a lifelong warfare that we're engaged in. From the very time that we accept Jesus Christ as Savior and become his ambassador to the time that we're called home to be with him, that's how long the warfare is. It's that big of a battle that exists. And the battle is not only to the things that are without, but the battle goes on to the things that are within. Much of the battle of the Christian life is an internal battle that we battle with our other enemy, the flesh. And that's part of the warfare. And Satan knows how to use the flesh. He's the great deceiver. He's the great one who lays snares for us to trip us up in the inclinations of our own flesh. And so easily used against us. And so the common soldier is a humble person. He's in a lifelong battle, and the battle rages on within and without. And you notice, because of that, you see the second thing that Paul urges Timothy is to resist the entanglements of the world affair, to stay focused on the battle, to stay focused on the things that are really important in the warfare. We become so discouraged. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us to lay aside every weight and the sin which did so easily beset us, and in the concept of a race, to run with patience the race that is set before us. I'll give you one war story. Try not to do too many of these. But I remember when I was first shipped over to sea to Vietnam, and I was staying in a little community called Quinyon. We had a base camp up on top of a hill. And the Korean army was at an adjacent camp to ours. I don't know if you've heard anything about the Korean army, but they're one of the most fierce fighting forces in the world, the Korean soldiers. Highly, highly disciplined. And I remember one time I hadn't been in country very long, so every little gunshot kind of set you on edge. And in the middle of the night, this one gun went off. I heard this gunfire. And that was it. I was waiting for the battle, but the battle didn't occur. It was just one shot. And the next day, as we woke up and I asked what was going on, they said, look over there. And on the top of the hill, there's this incinerator that is burning, smoke rising. I said, okay, what's that mean? And they said, well, more than likely, the captain of the guard went through the host, inspecting the soldiers that were on duty, on guard duty. Because we have these, in Vietnam, we had these, what they call these sappers. They would run through barbed wire. They would be loaded with hand grenades. They would run in, blow up stuff, and run out before you even knew they were there. And so the only defense you had was the people that were on the perimeter and guard. But this captain evidently came across one of his soldiers that was asleep. Took out his pistol, put it to his head, and shot him. That was the discipline that was infected in the forces of the Korean army. I'm glad that discipline to that level didn't exist everywhere, but that was how they managed it. That was how they managed it. And so Paul says, keep your focus. If you're on guard duty, stay awake to the forces of evil and to the wickedness in high places, and keep in focus your mission, your responsibility as a good soldier. It's interesting that Paul reminds Timothy, as a soldier of Christ, he uses the word soldier twice. You find it in verse 3, and you find it again in verse 4. It's interesting that there's two different Greek words for the word soldier. In verse 3, the word soldier is better translated a good soldier, a good soldier. It speaks of the common warfare at the lowest rank. We would say he's a private first class. You know, he may have just one stripe on his arm. He's the basic, humble, good soldier. And so that's the connotation there. But when we come to verse 4, it's not a good soldier. The Greek there is translated a chosen soldier, a chosen soldier. And it's a wonderful truth to realize that we've been chosen by God to be an army, to be a soldier for him, to be his soldier, to be in his battle. The Greek word there for the word soldier is better translated gathered through enlistment, got it out. It's the word to be drafted, as it were, to be drafted in the army, to be gathered in and to be brought into the army. And so Paul brings out these two thoughts, to be a good soldier, to be a humble soldier, to be willing to be a lowly soldier, but at the same time realize that you've been placed there by God. You've been put into the army by the enlistment of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what a wonderful thing it is to represent him well in the army of the Lord. And so the objective of the military assignment is found there in this verse, and that is to please him. To please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And that's the object, isn't it, of the military, and that is to please the commander. The thought that God has pleasure is an interesting thing. I remember one time I went through the whole of Scripture and captured everything that pleased the Lord. Everything that pleased the Lord. We ought to know that, shouldn't we? If we want to please the Lord, we ought to know what pleases Him. And it's a good study. Take that up with your Timothy. Look at all the things that please the Lord and focus then on being a pleasure to the Lord. There are also a lot of things that grieve the Lord. And I find it very humbling to know that I can bring pleasure to the heart of God, and I can also bring grief to the heart of God. To think that I, as a little individual on this tiny little planet Earth and the vastness of all of His creation, can cause sorrow to come to the heart of God. That's humbling. That is humbling. It should be something that causes us to fear. It's to fear the heart of God, to fear Him. We're told to fear the Lord. Not that we're afraid of Him like a big, powerful man with a club that's about ready to hit us, but to fear Him in a sense of fearing to ever dishonor Him, fearing to ever not please Him, fearing to ever bring grief to His heart. That's the fear of the Lord. And that should be our desire, to fight the good fight, to lay hold on eternal life, which He has called us to, that we may profess a good profession before many witnesses, as He speaks to Timothy in his first epistle there. And so we see that it's also interesting when you look at the Hebrews 11 and the faith chapter. It speaks of those soldiers that counted the cost. It states that they escaped the edge of the sword and out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight to turn the armies of the aliens. And that's the battle we're in. We're soldiers behind those soldiers in the army of the Lord. There are two things. I served in the military and the army for 4 years. And two things that stand out in my mind with regard to the military experience. And that is, number one, personal discipline. Personal discipline. If you weren't disciplined before you went in the army, you will be disciplined by the time you get out. Everything from the way you polish your shoes to you brush your teeth and make your bed so that you can flip a quarter on the thing and it bounces. Discipline in your normal way of life. And that's the concept in the Christian life, that there should be discipline in our personal life and in the way we serve the Lord. But the big thing that I learned in the army is immediate obedience to authority. Immediate obedience to authority. There's a little joke that we used to speak of, and that is when a captain or an officer tells you to jump high, you jump high. And while you're up, you ask, how high? You just immediately, can you imagine being a soldier and the captain gives you a command and you say, well, that's a good idea. I'll certainly give that some consideration. Mm-hmm. But by the way, while you bring it up, are there any other alternatives that we can talk about? It wouldn't be long before you'd be on your fours doing push-ups or maybe sent back to the barracks under discipline. You don't challenge the authority. You obey authority. And I think a lot of what we're seeing today in this world is challenging the authority of God and the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Now, the Bible says this. Well, yeah, the Bible does say this, but it may be translated some differently. And the Lord really intended for that to be the case. And there might be other ways that we can handle this situation. No. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience is what the Lord is looking for. Total obedience and totally submissive to His will. He expects nothing less of us. Well, that's the soldier. Let's move on in verse 5. It says, if any man also strive for the mastery, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Here you have the illustration of the athlete. And this is another very common illustration that Paul is able to grasp as he travels through Asia Minor and ancient Greece. It's of the time period that Paul's ministering in this area that the Gentiles brought together the Olympic Games. The Olympic Games were held in ancient Greece from the 8th century B.C. onto the 4th century A.D. And of course, we have the continuation of that today in the Olympics. And many of us are familiar with that. We would love to be there. We'd love to watch, and we love to see the skill and the abilities that people have attained. But how did they attain those skills? How did they attain those abilities? Through a very severe focus with personal discipline to the extreme. Some of the things that you see done in the Olympics, if you knew how many hours a day for every month, for every year that they practiced, you would just be overwhelmed. And that's the thought of the athlete. And that is, he is personally disciplined and focused with regard to the work. Here's some considerations. When you consider this illustration of the Olympic Games that I believe Paul has in mind, and how it applies to the Christian life. The games were held to honor the Greek god Zeus. Well, our Christian life is to honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The prize to the victor was a crown that was made out of olive wreaths. And I don't imagine those olive wreaths lasted very long. As they wilted and just they were probably cast away. Where we have a crown that will be in eternity as the Lord views our faithfulness to him in many areas. Only freeborn Greeks were allowed to participate in the Olympics. You had to be freeborn, not mixed, but freeborn as a Greek. I'm glad that I'm born again by the blood of Jesus Christ and brought into the family of God to be his soldier and to run the race of the Christian life. And then the athlete had to pass certain entrance criteria in order to be accepted in competition. Just not everybody could sign up and say, I'm going to run the 500. And yet we see that our race, the Lord met all the qualifications. The Lord met all the qualifications. And immediately after we're saved, it's a wonderful thing to know we're accepted in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus. And we're immediately put in the race to run for him and for his glory. And then those who violated the rules of the game were disqualified. And yes, the Lord has given us some rules. We think of rules only with regard to the Old Testament. And there were many rules in the Old Testament, the law and all that governed the nation of Israel. But, you know, the Lord has order. He has patterns he's given to us that we are to follow that will reduce on confusion. He's not the Lord of confusion. He's the Lord of order. He has order in a powerful way. And these are principles that he's given to us. You can call them rules if you want. Can you imagine a game where two football teams, maybe Clemson and Georgia, I don't know, went out to the field and the referee said before the game started, there's no rules, friends, no rules. Here's the ball, go ahead and go at it. Well, it would be chaos, wouldn't it? Chaos. Well, the Lord has given us some things to follow, some things to obey, some things to submit to his authority for his glory, and that will honor him. The victors of the Olympics were given great honor, and their feats and their records were chronicled in future generations. The Lord's keeping records. Amen. he's keeping records of what we're doing, and it says that he's coming, and his rewards will be according to our works. We're not saved by works, but we're called to good works. I often use the illustration of the cross right here, and coming to the cross, it's no works. It's all by faith. God's grace alone and his mercy brings us to the foot of the cross, and we accept him as Savior. But after the cross, study it out in the epistles, after the cross, it's works, it's works, it's works. Titus is a tremendous book that makes it very clear that we're workmen for the Lord. He expects us to work in his business for his glory. And we're not just pew warmers. We're not just Sunday morning Christians only. Shame on us if we are. We're to be busy in the work of the Lord and doing his work. And he's keeping records of those works for his glory. And so we see that Paul makes this reference of these illustrations. Three of them can be captured in this passage that Paul ends his life with. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and 8, it says, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight." Well, there's a soldier. I've fought a good fight. "I've finished my course." Well, that's the athlete. He's finished his course. "And I've kept the faith." I'm not much of a farmer. I lived in the country. We had a gentleman's farm. And I began to realize that a farmer lives by faith. Farmer has to trust God for things that he has no control over. He can take thousands of dollars worth of equipment and seed and put it in the soil. But unless the Lord brings the rain and he brings the right conditions, it's all lost. He functions by faith. And so we see the reference to that as well. "I have kept the faith." The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer that we'll look at later in our study this evening. And so the Christian life is often typified as a running a race as well, that we've looked at with regard to the athlete. He runs in the presence of many witnesses, believers, unbelievers, angels, Christ. They're all watching. They're all watching the race. And it's a witnesses to our race. You know, I've often said this, that the rewards to an athlete, particularly to a runner, he doesn't get any reward until he crosses the finish line. It's at the finish line that you're rewarded. It's at the finish line that you receive the recognition for your race. And, you know, there are times when we can run a good race in the middle of our life and fail, and we'll lose our reward. We'll look at that later. There are numerous references in Scripture that the reward that we may have won in the middle of our race and our service for the Lord can actually be lost. Let no man take your reward away. And there are many failures. We don't have to go into the details, but we see through every generation men of God that have lost it. One most recently that really shocked us tremendously, to see a man whose life and legacy is ruined because of the lust of sin in his life. We get rewarded by finishing and finishing well. And I think that's probably the challenge that each one of us should have, to finish the race, but to finish well, to finish the race well, and allow the Lord to bring forth the rewards that would be worthy of finishing the race well, looking unto the goal, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God the Father loves the Lord Jesus Christ so much that he is planning on populating all of heaven with people that look just like his son. And that process takes place now. The process is a transforming process in each one of us, to becoming to look more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ and his likeness and in his manner of life. And for some of us, well, when we get to glory, there's going to be a lot of touch-up needs to be done to bring us to that point where we really look like the Lord. And with others of us, it might be a total overhaul of his work on our behalf to look like his son. But that's the process, isn't it? That's the transforming work of the Holy Spirit through God's grace, that we all might be growing in the likeness of the Lord and the likeness of himself, being transformed into his image. And that's what the race is all about. Finishing well. And the Lord being the victor, he finished first. He finished well, didn't he? On the cross. Amen. It is finished. That says that he gave his Father complete obedience and submission to everything the Father wanted him to do. And he accomplished it well. In fact, he even alluded to it in John 17 before he even got there. He says, it's as good as done. I have finished what you've asked me to do. And so the background of Paul's terms here are clear. Strive for the mastery. And contend in the competitive games. Be crowned, adorned with honor of the wreath. And compete lawfully. That's a key there in that verse, isn't it? If we're going to compete as an athlete, if we're going to be crowned, we have to strive lawfully. I'm afraid too much of our life many times is determining what we think we want to do for the Lord, determining what we think should be done for the Lord, and not listening to him tell us what he wants done for the Lord. A dear friend of mine, Jabe Nicholson, who many of you, I'm sure all of you know, left Grand Rapids, Michigan many years ago and went down to Mississippi. Just totally changed his total ministry, working with humble, poor people in public school systems. He's seen many blessings, and the Lord's working in his life in a fantastic way. But I remember one time Jabe told me this. He said, for years, my Christian life, my life has been to write out my agenda. Lord, I want to do this for you. I want to do this for you. I'm going to do this. This is my goal. These are my priorities. And he would give it to the Lord. And he began to realize that he was going around doing it backwards. And he finally came to the point of taking a blank sheet of paper and giving it to the Lord. He said, Lord, you write it out. You tell me. You show me, you direct me, and give me the things that you want me to do. I'm done telling you what I want to do. Now I want you to tell me what to do. That's a concept that I think is so important, especially when we go through different ages and seasons of our life. As a young person, we're involved in these avenues, and then we get a little older and we get opportunity to do some things differently. And then when we get old enough, we begin to realize we need to start pulling back and we need to do things differently. And it's so key to give the Lord that blank sheet of paper. Say, okay, Lord, I'm not able to do this, this, and the other, but what do you want me to do in the time that I have left? I'm 73. Some of you may be there. Some of you I know are beyond there. And I'm beginning to realize my body isn't functioning as well as it should be. I'll never forget what my father-in-law said, Dave Thomas. He was in Philadelphia with Mr. Martindale and the Markle Assembly. Some of you may be familiar with that. But we took him home to live with us. His last 4 years were with us in Georgia. He died in our house. But I remember him before he came. He told me this. He said, Sam, I'm the most popular man in Swarthmore. And I looked at him. I said, yeah? What is he talking about? The most popular man in Swarthmore. He says, yes, every doctor wants to see me. And we might all be approaching that point. where it seems like we look at the calendar and what is it this week? Oh, it's this doctor. And next week it's this doctor and whatever. And we realize that we're limited in the things we can do. But don't let that slow us down in terms of our service for the Lord. There's so much we can do, even in shepherding and in counseling and shepherding younger brothers. We may not be able to get out there and run the race with them, but we can bring them into our homes and sit down in our studies and pray with them and open the Word of God with them and share with them and encourage them. I heard the illustration with regard to parenting, and I think it applies with regard to shepherding as well. And that is that when you first start off in the game of life, you're the quarterback, and you're in the huddle, and you're saying, okay, when the hike is on such and such, I'm going to hand the ball to you. You run for a touchdown. And so you're calling the shots. And then you grow a little bit older, and you find yourself on the sidelines, and you're the coach. And so you're encouraging that quarterback to call the right calls, and you're giving him the calls, but he goes out and he executes, and he brings about the play. But then as life goes on, you find yourself in the stands, and you're cheering, and you're encouraging, and you're the one who is giving the encouragement, cheering for the team to go on. And sometimes we find ourselves there sooner than we think. And so wherever you're at, if you're the quarterback, if you're the coach, or if you're the cheerleader, do it with all your might. Do it as unto the Lord, and allow the Lord to use it for his glory. And so we begin to serve him for his glory. The crowns, there are many crowns that are given in Scripture. There's five that come to my mind that the Lord speaks of. The crown of righteousness for those who run well, long for his coming. The crown of life, which is for those who endure temptation successfully. The crown of glory for elders who rule well over the flock. The crown of joy for the soul winner that leads people to the Lord. And the crown of faithfulness for faithfulness under trials and persecutions. Many opportunities there for us to receive the crown at the hand of the Lord. And yet what is the crown? This is something I can remember as a young person. I was trying to visualize, okay, how these crowns going to fit. If I have more than one, I can put one on top of the other. Am I going to walk around with these crowns on my head? You know, are they made out of gold with gems in them and all that stuff? And I began to realize that the crown is a symbol of authority. The crown is a symbol of authority. You go to Matthew 25 and Luke 19, and you can see that clear. Positions of authority. And I think that the rewards that the Lord has given to us, symbolized by the word crown for different things, is really positions of authority in his millennial reign. Positions of authority. The Lord's going to come to this earth, and he's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to have a huge government. He's going to have a wide administration that's going to cover the entire earth. He's going to need some help. And those positions of authority under his rule and under his government is made up of people that he chooses that fit the position that he wants to honor and that he wants to give recognition to. It makes it clear that we're going to reign with him. We're going to rule with him. And actually, Timothy brings this out, doesn't he? In 2 Timothy 2:10 to 13, where he says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's a faithful saying that if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And then that phrase, it stumps us all. It says, but if we deny him, he will also deny us. And I struggled over that. What does that mean? He'll deny us. And I believe it's that he'll deny maybe what he wants to give us in terms of positions of authority to reign in his administration. He may have a position that's designed for you. You might be mayor of Jerusalem. I don't know. You might be mayor of Tanzania, the government that, under his authority. But if we aren't serving well, he's going to deny us that position and he's going to give it to somebody else. And that's the way I interpret that portion of scripture. We're going to reign with him, but it's under faithfulness. And so we see that the crowns that he gives us are that are going to be to support him. That's what our Christian life is all about, isn't it? The Christian life is to support him, to make him look good, to exalt him, to honor him. And in the millennium, when we're under his reign and authority, it's to serve him, to make him look good, to view the things before the world that they need to see with regard to the greatness of this one sitting on the throne of David and ruling with righteousness and perfection and bringing about his righteousness throughout all the earth. We're part of that, and we're going to be rulers with him. And what a privilege it is. That's the crown, I believe, that we would seek to receive from the Lord. Well, we're going to stop there, and we'll take up the farmer and the vessels in the next study tonight. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just would come to you this morning, and we would ask, Lord, help us to lay aside every weight and the sin which just so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. May we keep our eyes looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, help us to finish well. Help us not to lose the crown that you would desire to give us, the reward of authority, whatever it might be. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us to teach others that the race that we run, that is before many witnesses, might be observed by those that we would encourage to run with us and to run along in the race that is set before us, that we may be good soldiers and that we might be soldiers that honor you in a full obedience and discipline to what you have in the battle that is set before us. Help us to do what Paul said. He fought a good fight. He'd finished the course and kept the faith. Lord, help us to follow on in these footsteps for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.